Okay, now for those of you who weren't here last week, what we're doing is we're beginning today a study of the entire New Testament. Now, there are 27 books in the New Testament, and we're not going to go through all 27, obviously, today. In fact, last week I did say that we would take one book per week and sort of give an overview of the book and as best we can apply it to our daily walk. We're doing that, but as I was reading through for the umpteenth time the book of Matthew, I thought, Lord, this is just too long. There are too many thoughts here. So for some of the longer books, like the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Acts, of the Apostles, and probably Revelation, will take more than 1 week. I plan 3 weeks for Matthew. We are going to have an overview at the beginning of each study of every book, including today with the Gospel of Matthew. But the next two Sundays, I'll be taking, there are two key passages, Matthew chapter 5 and Matthew 16, and we'll be breaking those apart into the next two lessons. So you've got this overview today, and then next week we'll look at Matthew 5, 17, and the following week, Matthew 16, 13, and following. And those will really, with the overview plus a real focus on those two key passages, hopefully after 3 weeks, we'll have really gleaned from the book of Matthew. We can use it in our daily walk, and we'll press on to the Gospel of Mark. Now, having said all of that, I would like to begin. I had planned, by the way, to show an 8-minute video. I'm not going to be doing that. It's a great video if you're familiar with the Bible Project. But I felt like it would just take too much time from this message, or keep you here another 10 minutes, and I don't want to lose you. And I know how it is when we listen to any speech whatsoever, even a sermon from the Lord. So what we'll do is we'll not do that video, but I encourage you, I don't have it on the screen, to look up the Bible Project. This was introduced to me by Brother Tim Partlow. And when I saw it, I thought, wow, that's really good. What impressed me was not just the artwork. What impressed me was the narrative. I didn't learn anything new, but what it did, it told me that these folks know what they're talking about, and I have no doubt that I will learn something new as I go through the other videos. Bible Project. Look at Matthew sometime. If I can't put together a sermon this week, we'll show it next week. I'll do that for the... Okay, but let's start with the very beginning, shall we not? Now, we're not going to go back and go from Genesis through Malachi and then talk about the New Testament, but I do want to remind us there are two Testaments. As I said last week, for those of you who are the cows, metaphor, who really are very familiar with Scripture, and I've been told all my life, preach to the calves can bend over, so this might be a moment for you to simply enjoy the hay at a lower level. But the Bible, there are two Testaments, two covenants. That's what the word testament means. It's an agreement, a partnership, if you will, between God and His people. In the Old Testament, it's a partnership between God and the people of Israel. In the New, between God and His people, which I believe is the new Israel, both Jew and Gentile, all those who received Christ as their Lord and their Savior. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved over the face of the water, and God said, let there be light. And there was light. And so we have the creation. And we have the creation of us, male and female, Adam and Eve. It didn't take long, however, for this very perfect kingdom of heaven on earth, which is what the Garden of Eden is. Anytime you think about the church in the New Testament, the kingdom of heaven or the kingdom of God, the Garden of Eden in its perfection, they're all synonymous. They're all the same place. It's the perfection that God has in this special place for His people. But it didn't take long before sin to enter the world and death through sin, Romans 5:12. So what we have in the Old Testament are four large parts. We have the five books of law, and that'll be important as we go through Matthew because there is a contrast. We have the five books of law. You know them well, Genesis and Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And then following the five books of law, there are 12 books of history. Then we have five books of poetry, including the great Psalms. Then we have 17 books of prophecy. So of law, history, poetry, and prophecy. It makes up to be 39 books. The point that I want to make right now is all of those 39 books, from Genesis all the way through to the last prophet, every one of them, the moment the fall occurred in Genesis chapter 3, we, humanity, needed a remedy for our sin. And so God unfolds His plan in the Old Covenant. It was an agreement between God through Moses, really God through the angels, to Moses, to the people. But I want to remind you that everything we read about in the Old Covenant was pointing toward the fulfillment of the promises of the Old Covenant. And one special promise that there would be a remedy. He would come, the Anointed One, the Messiah, to redeem His people from sin and to escort them back to God as it was in the Garden of Eden when it all began. And that's what Matthew serves as the bridge, if you will. There was a 400-year gap between Malachi and Matthew, and Matthew serves as a bridge to really, from the Old Covenant to the New. Now, Matthew was not the first of the Gospels written, but it's clearly understandable why, by God's Spirit, that He chose to have Matthew first in our Scripture. It really is a bridge that ties these two covenants together. In the New Testament, very quickly, we have the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And then we have what's called Acts of the Apostles. It's really Acts of the Holy Spirit. It records the first 33 years of the history of the Christian church. You have the Spirit of God moving on Pentecost and the church beginning. So you have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the story of Jesus from the annunciation of His birth all the way to the resurrection. Then Luke, who wrote Acts, picks up with the beginning of the church and carries it for the next 33 years until the great apostles in a Roman prison, and apparently it was caught up to date and Luke couldn't write what would happen tomorrow. So the book ends in Acts 28 with Paul in prison. Then we have 21 epistles of the New Testament. Four Gospels, Acts, 21 epistles written by the great Paul, Peter, John, and the two brothers of Jesus, Jude, or James and Jude. And then you have what's called the Apocalypse, the Revelation. And if you really have the time to read through, it'd be great to have it in one sitting, which I guess is pretty much impossible. But I want you to know that the book of Revelation concludes in Revelation 22 with the new heaven and the new earth and evil being conquered and the Garden of Eden in its perfection being escorted in by the Lamb of God, Jesus. It's a complete cycle. From Genesis 1, the creation, Genesis 3, the fall, Genesis 4, through Malachi, the effort to promise the people of God that there would be a remedy for their sin, that occurred with Jesus, and then all the way to the end times. It made complete circle. You start with the perfect Garden of Eden. We go through the history of humanity, which we're still living, but the day will come when Jesus comes again and we'll have a new heaven, a new earth. It's called the Kingdom of Heaven, and we'll end up in that perfect place again. Anyway, it's worth the reading, and it's important for me as a Christian to know the Word of God as I begin, and pardon me, as I continue my daily walk. So here we are with the Gospel of Matthew. Very quickly, there are four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but there is a fundamental pattern, even though they're all four different, and we'll look at their differences in just a moment, there is a fundamental pattern that you see in all four. Matthew, Mark, and Luke are called the synoptics, just a word that, you know, synoptikos, which is, just means seeing the same thing. So there are a lot of similarities in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John is quite different, but all four have this fundamental pattern. The pattern is the Old Testament promises have been fulfilled. The long-awaited, expected Messiah from the lineage of David has come. His name is Jesus from Nazareth. And he will come again to judge the world, both the living and the dead. Therefore, all those who repent, believe, or are baptized, shall be a part of this glorious kingdom. All four Gospels explain that plan of salvation, and they explain what's going on. So the promises were made. The Messiah has come. The Messiah is Jesus. He will come again. Therefore, follow him. But if there's a fundamental pattern, church, why do we have four Gospels? Well, and there's all sorts of metaphors we could use here. I see Robert sitting there, hobbyist photographer. I don't know, maybe professional now, I don't know. Anyway, Robert's come to our home, and he's a great photographer, and he has taken pictures of us and our extended family on more than one occasion. We look a little different in every single photo, but we're the same people. So, my brother Robert could take Witt's picture. He could take me, I don't know, playing table tennis, you know. By the way, I have only two prayers since these guys aren't here right now. I want you to tell you my two requests from the Lord. One request is for world peace, and the other is that I beat in the same night Tommy, Andrew, and Shane in ping pong. By the way, the Lord answered that prayer some time ago. He spoke to me. He said he thinks he can take care of world peace. Okay. Anyway, I forgot where I was headed with that. But Robert takes my... Oh, yeah. One picture, you know, while I'm playing ping pong. He could take another picture of me out in the woodworking shop. I could be another all decked out, you know, like on a Sunday morning with my bride with me and have a special little Christmas moment here and so forth. No matter what he takes, no matter what the photographer takes, there are different portraits of all of us. That's precisely what we have in the Gospels. It's as if this artist was painting Jesus, but Matthew portrayed Jesus, same Jesus, but he portrayed Jesus in a certain way. And then Mark portrayed Jesus and Luke and John. Matthew was written to the Jewish community. It's very important that we don't spend too much time here, but that we understand the background. Matthew was written to the Jewish community. Jewish community. Now, we can glean from it, but it was written primarily to the Jewish community to prove to them that Jesus of Nazareth was indeed the Messiah, the anointed one sent from God. And so you have more Old Testament references in Matthew than Mark, Luke, or John. And that's important for you to understand as you read through Matthew. So keep in mind, as we talk about Matthew, that Matthew was written to the Jewish community to prove, undoubtedly, that Jesus of Nazareth, who came from the lineage of David, is indeed Mashiach. He is the Christ. Matthew adds the Son of God, but he is the Anointed One. He is the great teacher. Mark, on the other hand, much shorter book, because Mark was written to the Romans, and all the Romans really cared about was power and action and you know, muscle and might. And so Mark really lets that know. I mean, he begins his gospel not with any of the birth narratives, not with the childhood moment when Jesus is 12. He just jumps right in Mark 1 and verse 1 and says, "The gospel of Jesus Christ." You know, here we go, the Son of David, the son of Abraham. Mark doesn't say that. Anyway, Mark, hold on, you know, I can't memorize everything. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Okay, what Mark does is, Mark simply writes to the Roman community. And therefore, it's just embedded with action and power. And so he really paints a portrait of Jesus being the strong Son of God. Same Jesus. Luke, on the other hand, is writing, I think, to a single person, but he was a Greek, Theophilus, lover of God. And so, by the way, Luke is the longest of the Gospels, only 24 chapters, but has more words than Matthew. And when you combine Luke, Acts together, Luke really writes most of the New Testament. In any case, Luke writes And he talks about Jesus as well, but he is writing to, once again, a Gentile community and a Jewish community combined. But he wants to convey that Jesus was the compassionate, sympathetic physician and the Savior, not just of the Jews, but Savior of the entire world. And that's the portrait that he paints. John, on the other hand, takes it to an entirely different level and starts with the prologue with, you know, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And so from the moment you pick it up with the prologue of John, all the way to the end in John 20 and 21, when John explains that Jesus indeed is the Christ, the Son of God, and you have that moment with Thomas. He bows down and says, "My Lord and my Savior." John is the gospel written that will really bring us to our knees in worship. He talks about Jesus being the eternal life. And so if I were naming the portrait that John paints, it would be the eternal life. All right, so we have four different gospels, four different purposes for writing, all pointing to the very same one, which is why I am convinced that the Spirit of God allowed us to have all four and not just one gospel. You put all four together, and it really provides a clear picture of the story of our Lord and our Savior. So let's look at the Gospel of Matthew. There are two key passages. One is in chapter 5 that we'll discuss in detail next week. The other is in chapter 16. I want to remind us as we move along quickly for the next 5 or 10 minutes that Matthew, once again, written to the Jews. So what did Matthew do? Well, he contrasts Jesus with Moses. He contrasts the law that Christ gives, the proper interpretation of the law, to that of the law of Moses. So you really have what I would call the new lawgiver, which is Jesus, the new law, the law of love. You'll recall in Matthew 5 when Jesus said, our Lord said repeatedly to the Pharisees, he said, "You have heard that it hath been said by the men of old, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say unto you, do not resist evil. If someone would strike your left cheek, then turn the right," and so forth. "If they sue you and take away your coat, give him your cloak as well. If they compel you to go 1 mile, go 2. What I'm saying is, in that particular portion, you have Jesus reinterpreting the law as it should have been interpreted. So we have the new lawgiver, the new law, and the new community, the new Israel. In a couple of weeks, we'll really go in detail with that. This is the text where the Apostle Peter replies, and the Lord asks, you know, "Who do men say that the Son of Man is?" And he said, "Some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." And then our Lord, of course, asked the question, "Who do you say that I am?" And he said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's a beautiful text there, and it brings us to that point where there's a new community. I'm a Gentile. Now, I have a lot of wonderful, completed Jewish friends, you know, Messianic Christians, the world calls them today, who have Jewish blood. But we're the same. We belong to the same family of God. We belong to the ecclesia, to the assembly, the church, the kingdom of heaven, the new community. Okay, those are the key passages. Now, how does Matthew present this singular theme? And I know this is like drinking from a fire hydrant, so I really encourage you to go back and read on your own as well. And I really think our translators are just incredible. Wow. Does that take talent or what? Sheesh. I know our middle son speaks 5 languages, but he said, "Dad, I could never translate. Couldn't do it. I'm not good enough to translate." And he's fluent in all 5. Okay. So thank you. Thank you. Gracias. Muchas gracias. You have Matthew 7, Matthew 11. Okay, if you were to read these passages, this is what they begin by saying. When Jesus had finished these sayings, I have an ellipsis there, dot, dot, dot. When Jesus had finished these sayings, In verse 28 of chapter 7, he taught them as one having authorities, not as one of their scribes. When he finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished. Matthew 11, 1, when he finished these sayings, he went into the cities of Judea. Matthew 13, when he finished these sayings, he continued his ministry in the cities of Galilee. And all the way through, you've got five what sound like transitional statements. And they are. They are. Because they introduce you to the five blocks of teaching that Jesus is showing us. Matthew arranged his gospel in a very special way. What's the purpose? To prove to the Jews that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is a teacher, the great teacher, that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. He is the new Moses. Well, what was Moses known for? Well, the books of the law. How many books of the law were there? There were five. And so Matthew tells us in chapters 3 through 7, 8 through 10, 11 through 13, 14 through 18, 19 through 25, he presents five books of Christ, five blocks of teaching, and they're sequential. They start us with the Sermon on the Mount, which we'll talk about in just a moment, if we can. I want you to know that Matthew, even though Jesus provides five blocks of teaching, Matthew is not saying this is not a repudiation of Moses. Matthew is not saying that Jesus destroyed Moses. That's one of the key passages in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says, "Think not that I have come to abrogate, to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish. I have come to fulfill." The old covenant is the word of God. Jesus would never abolish the word of God. He fulfilled it. All of the promises made in the Old Testament are fulfilled in Jesus. And Matthew expresses that, shows that more clearly than any other gospel. And so when you look at the complete story of the five blocks of teaching and you add the prologue, the beginning of chapters 1 and 2, the genealogy. By the way, why does Matthew begin his genealogy like this? The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. But Luke, in Luke 3, says the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and he traces the genealogy from Joseph, Mary's husband, back to Adam. Well, it's because they have different purposes. Did Jesus come from Adam? Well, yeah, if the son of David, yes. Yeah. He goes back only to David and to Abraham because that's all the Jewish community cared about. If you want to prove that he is the Messiah. Then you tack on the epilogue. So you have a 7-part book. I know there are those of you who have said you've read the entire book. Next time you read it in 7 parts. Read the prologue, chapters 1 and 2. Then read the first block of teaching, which we call the Sermon on the Mount, 3 through 7. Then the second block of teaching, 8 through 10. Then the third block, 11 to 13, then the fourth block, 14 to 18, and then the fifth block, 19 to 25, and then read about the Passion, the last week, all the way to the glorious resurrection. It begins with the annunciation of his birth, and it ends just before he ascends into heaven. It is the complete story. Now, this is the first book, and we will go through this rather quickly, but that's okay. In the first book, God announces his kingdom. It's what we call the Sermon on the Mount. I want you to know that all five books, if you're taking notes, all five books have a pattern, and it's a 2-word pattern. They begin with a narrative, and then they go to a discourse. These are words that we may not use today in our vernacular, but a narrative is a story. So they begin with real life stuff. Matthew chapter 3 and 4 is the narrative for the first book. Where was Jesus? He was in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. 40 days and 40 nights he was tempted. When he comes out of the wilderness, he ascends this mountain, this small hilltop, and he delivers the discourse, the speech, the sermon, the Sermon on the Mount. So you have 3 and 4, narrative, 5, 6, and 7, sermon. And you have that same pattern in all 5 blocks of teaching. I believe that this is where Jeremiah's prophecy was fulfilled. We won't talk about Jesus interpreting the law correctly. I've already alluded to it. You have heard that it was said by the men of old, you know, thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you, if you're angry with your brother, he takes all of these wonderful commandments and then he interprets them through the law of love. You have the law of works. You have the law of love. Works are important. Love is the fulfillment. Works are good. Grace is the fulfillment, the law of love. And he goes through all of these commands. Jeremiah's prophecy, God says, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant I made with their fathers when I brought them out of Egypt, which they broke. I will put my law on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. The first block of teaching talks about that. The second block of teaching, it's sequential. After God announces the kingdom, now Jesus takes the kingdom of heaven, which is us right here. He takes the kingdom message into the community, into people's lives. And so the narrative is chapters 8 and 9, where he shares many stories of healing and takes away the pain of the people. And then in chapter 10, he calls the 12 to do the same. That's the discourse. After you have God announcing the kingdom and Jesus bringing the kingdom in the lives of the people, well, once you understand that the kingdom's in your presence, you have to make a choice. So you either reject or accept. And that's what this block of teaching does. You either accept it or you reject it. Interestingly, the ones that accepted the kingdom of heaven were the ones that you wouldn't think would, as far as the world defines it. It was the poor, and it was the indigent. It was the irreligious. They were humble, but they were the ones who had removed themselves from the lofty church activities. The ones who did not accept him were pretty much my counterparts 2,000 years ago. That's why I'm very aware of that. And that's my come to Jesus moment. That's my takeaway. I don't want to be like the scribes and Pharisees, Matthew 23:1, when Jesus says, the scribes and Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So therefore, practice and observe what they say, but not what they do. For they preach, but they do not practice. Wow, church, that's a takeaway for us. And that's the third book. So chapter 13, the actual discourse, are the kingdom parables. Then we go to the fourth block of teaching. Once God announces the kingdom, once Jesus brings the kingdom to the lives of the people, once they say yes or no, then the public had certain expectations of who this Messiah would be. And this is the book, by the way, when Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus, this is when Jesus says, well, I have to suffer and die. And Peter says, absolutely not. And our Lord said, stand behind me, Satan. Peter was expecting this conquering military hero even when he made the good confession. And Jesus uses all, Matthew goes to Isaiah 53 because that's where our Lord went with the suffering servant. That's all in chapter 16 and 17. And then you have the clash of the kingdoms. So take it all the way from the beginning, God announcing the kingdom, Jesus bringing the kingdom to the lives of the people responding yes or no, the clarification of the Messiah, and now we have the end. And between each of these is that transition when Jesus had finished these sayings. When Jesus had finished these sayings. 5 times. 5 books of Christ, 5 books of Moses. This is when our Lord goes to Jerusalem. And it's quite the moment. First thing in the temple, what does he do? He drives out the money changers and says, "You will not make my father's house a den of thieves," which is an Old Testament text. Over 40 times, Moses refers to the Old Testament, once again, because that's the purpose of his writing. He wants to persuade the Jew that Jesus is your Savior. He's Messiah. Just like Luke wants to explain that to the Greeks. Jesus is your Savior, the Messiah. Now, with this we'll close. The epilogue is the wonderful passion portion, chapters 26, 27, and 28, where we find the Passover meal, and what does Jesus do? He sums up everything that the kingdom represents. And Matthew places this perfectly. So just before the arrest and the crucifixion, Jesus gathers his disciples together in the upper room, a day before the Passover is normally taking place. And he takes the bread of the Passover and one of the four cups of wine of the Passover out of context, and he applies them to himself, the Lamb of God, the Messiah. And then they dismiss and they go out to the Garden of Gethsemane, and there he's arrested. As a reminder, the Passover celebrated the deliverance of the Jewish people out of physical bondage. The Lord's Supper that Josh led us in a moment ago celebrates the deliverance of God's people out of spiritual bondage. And so you always have these comparisons. Moses, Jesus, five books of Moses, five books of Jesus, the old law, the new law of love. The fulfillment goes through every single verse and weaves its way through, all the way through the Last Supper. They go to Gethsemane, he's arrested, tried, crucified, and then, of course, he's raised from the dead. And there's even a fourth part to this. There is not only a new lawgiver and a new law and a new community, there is a new witness. The last words out of our Savior's mouth to us, specifically, directly to the apostles, just before he ascends, that's recorded in Acts 1, the last words out of his mouth is a new witness. "All authority has been given me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore," and here's the imperative, "make disciples of every nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you." And here's the last promise. "And I will be with you always to the close of the age." And that's the Gospel of Matthew. And I pray that somehow your faith will be strengthened by that. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And this is how we strengthen our faith. May God add His blessing to the reading and the preaching of His Word. And now I'd like to invite our shepherds. I believe Jim told me there would be four, at least four still here, who would come down front and receive the church family as we have needs of prayer. If you have any other requests, if you want to, you know, be a part of this church family, if you want to die to your sins, be buried with Christ in baptism, arise to walk a new life, whatever your request is, it is Jesus Himself who extends the invitation as we stand as a family and as we